This is the feast of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the book of Proverbs. And I don't remember if I have explained to you the purpose and the meaning of this epistle, but it is, first of all, explicitly about the Word of God, the Son of God, before the Incarnation. That's what this is about. But, by virtue of what we call the applied sense of Scripture, it is rightly put into the mouth of the Virgin Mary. And what is expressed in here, see, is the existence, the nature, the function of the Virgin Mary that was in the mind of God from eternity. She was always there, always in his mind, always intended to be created. And these words then express for the faithful the prime importance of the Virgin Mary in the Incarnation. She is spoken of as a member of the hypostatic order, meaning that through her, God became a man. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before he made anything from the beginning. I was set up from eternity, and of old before the earth was made. The depths were not as yet, and I was already conceived. Neither had the fountains of waters as yet sprung out. The mountains with their huge bulk had not as yet been established. Before the hills I was brought forth. He had not as yet made the earth, nor the rivers, nor the poles of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was present. When with a certain law and compass he enclosed the depths, when he established the sky above and poised the fountains of waters, when he compassed the sea with its bounds and set a law to the waters that they should not pass their limits, when he balanced the foundations of the earth, I was with him forming all things, and I was delighted every day playing before him at all times, playing in the world, and my delights were to be with the children of men. Now, therefore, children, hear me. Blessed are they who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man who hears me and who watches daily at my gates and waits at the posts of my doors. He who shall find me shall find life and shall have salvation from the Lord. Now with that, I call your attention to the antependium. Look at it. Look at the antependium. You see it? You see the central depiction of Blessed Virgin as the star of the sea. Notice too that the star is placed over the rough waters of the sea. She, by her position in the plan of salvation, she is the star, the way that points to our home in the midst of a rocky sea that is the story of our lives. And it is all because, first of all, of God's gift to her in her Immaculate Conception. She is not by that removed from us, but made close to us, as with our Lord, the midpoint between heaven and earth. So that's why it is put in her mouth. Blessed is the man who hears me, hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. It is by a study of the life of the Virgin that we find our way home, the home that awaits us in heaven. She is the guiding light that brings us to our home and to our divine Savior. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. At that time, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And when the angel had come to her, he said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. May it please your reverence. As you know, it is my pleasure to introduce whatever I say on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception with the proclamation of the dogma from the bull Ineffabilis Deus of Pope Pius IX. And here it is. These are his words. For the honor of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, for the glory and the adornment of the Virgin Mother of God, for the exaltation of the Catholic faith, and for the furtherance of the Catholic religion, by the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own, we declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God, and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. Hence, if anyone shall dare, which God forbid, to think otherwise than has been defined by us, let him know and understand that he is condemned by his own judgment, that he has suffered shipwreck in the faith, that he has defected from the unity of the Church, and that furthermore, by his own action, he incurs the penalties established by law if he should dare to express in words or in writing or by any other outward means the errors he thinks in his heart. And that is the substance of the proclamation of this dogma about which this feast is celebrated. It is also a reminder that the Virgin Mary, unlike what people may think, was herself, and I repeat this, I've said it every year, I need to repeat it, was also redeemed, but in a more perfect way. Her redemption was preservative, meaning that there was no evil that was allowed to touch her. That it was anticipatory, meaning that it depended upon the future merits of Christ on the cross. That she was more perfectly redeemed, and that she received the initial plenitude of sanctifying grace. That means that the amount of divine life, of sanctifying grace, which means, and let's be clear about this, because people get confused about it. Sanctifying grace is theologically called created habitual grace, meaning that it is a divine elevation to the level of the supernatural that is imposed. It is a true, physical, real, and spiritual reality. It is not simply a metaphor. It is not an allegory. It is real. It is a real state of being that is superimposed upon the soul. Accidentally so, we say, because we are not more people because of it. That's the error of the modernists, among other things. We do not need sanctifying grace to be human. We are human as such. But this is an elevation, a deification, a divination, meaning that we are on the level of the supernatural, on the level of the divine, really, not by God's consideration, but really so. So it is an extraordinary gift. And this gift, which we call a supernatural organism, a life force, resides in the soul, as I said, accidentally. That is to say that it can be lost. In the Virgin Mary's situation, she was given this initial plenitude of grace, that is to say, that as much of this gift that her soul could bear, could hold, could contain, that's as much as was given. And that through her life, that initial plenitude of grace grew, just as it is meant to grow in your case. It grew. And it grew to the point that she reached at the point of her death and assumption into heaven, a final plenitude of grace. The initial plenitude of grace that she received was already one that constituted her above all the angels and saints. And that plenitude grew and grew. So that the degree of union with God, her holiness, is really and truly beyond comprehension. She was free from all actual sin, preserved so, free from then all mortal and venial fault. She was free from all imperfections. And while I am not about the business this morning of giving you an instruction on divine grace, I will tell you at least this. Because without this understanding, you'll never really appreciate the dignity, the value, the importance of the Virgin Mary's existence and her purpose. It is a mystery or a gift that is called absolutely supernatural. It is above all created natural goods. It is the pure effect of God's love. It is completely gratuitous, meaning that it is freely given. She was chosen, elected, and then endowed with this gift. It can be increased, of course, in our case, by merit and prayer and the sacraments. But what is important about it for her and for you is that it was called, and this is a synonym that theologians use, and correctly so, the seed of glory, semen gloriae, meaning that without it, there is no entrance into heaven. And when you receive it and you enter heaven, there springs from it this sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace makes you holy in the true sense of the word. There springs from it what is called the light of glory, which is a quality, a gift that comes from grace that makes you able to see God in the face. So sanctifying grace is then essential. It is also the principle of the resurrection of the body in glory. It is a partaking of the nature of God. Now, when I say this, it doesn't mean that you become God, but you share in his qualities. You are then one of his children. You are related to each other by sanctifying grace. You are brothers of Christ, our elder brother, our Redeemer. And you have the special affection of God the Father as one of his own. Oh, I recognize you. You have my life in you. That's why we use the word divine adoption incorrectly, because it's more than just a pretense. It is, in fact, a truth. Divine adoption means that when God adopts you, he gives you his life. It vivifies the soul, it rectifies the soul, it sanctifies you. It brings us well, and this is something too, that divine grace many people don't know. It brings the special presence of the Holy Trinity in you. We call that uncreated grace, meaning that when you receive this gift, and it is increased at every sacrament, particularly the Holy Eucharist, when you receive sanctifying grace, you have a share in the presence of the Holy Trinity physically, really and truly in your soul. He resides in you to be enjoyed, to be known, to be experienced, even in this life. That's what sanctifying grace brings you. If you lose it, you lose God. Literally, you lose God. You have all the infused virtues with sanctifying grace. You have the gifts of the Holy Ghost with sanctifying grace. You can pray with efficacy, meaning that if you have divine grace in you, if you live in it, then when you pray, it means more than when a person prays who does not have it. You have the power to merit, to gain rewards in heaven. And you have the power to make satisfaction for your sins. When it is said that the Blessed Virgin was endowed, and I can't read the quote to you, it's too long, with sanctifying grace, remember, it cost the blood of God to give it to you. And if you want to know the great gift of God the Son to his mother, he did not give her riches, power, influence, all those things, no. He gave her the most valuable gift of all. He gave her sanctifying grace in the highest degree. And the Immaculate Conception includes all of this. There's something else that I want to tell you that if you don't know it, you'll never understand the nature of the value of grace. And that is the loss of it. Now, I am not going to read at you the entire description of the loss of grace in the book of Genesis, but just the part that matters most to us now. In this citation, what is described by Moses, and yes, Moses did write it, what is described, you see, is what God did after he made us. It says that he breathed into man's body the breath of life and gave him an immortal soul. We call it sometimes the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of man, rather, your spirit, because by it you can speak and relate and think and choose, and you can pray. It's one of the functions of the soul, apart from animating the body. When you are dead, your natural life force, which because it is a simple creation, meaning that it's not compound, not with parts, it is therefore eternal. It's indestructible. And it goes on and on. And while I cannot tell you now the functions of the soul disembodied, it is that that retains sanctifying grace. Lucifer, the chief of the bad angels who rebelled, from a story that I will only describe this way. Lucifer fell from grace, and his fall, incidentally, was upon his creation. That's how swift it was. Once the angels make a decision, it is eternal and indestructible and final. There's no room for discussion, for consideration. It is intuitive. Once Lucifer fell, and he fell, you see, for this reason, his divine life that was in him, although short of the beatific vision, was conditioned upon his humility. And when he discovered that this divine life was reserved for him as a superior being, but also for men who are inferior, because of his love of his nature so much, because of his attachment to his powers, and he had great ones, still does, he found it abhorrent that he should share such a dignity with creatures like you and me. And that's the reason why he rebelled. Because he found it an indignity to share such an exalted gift with people who he regarded as his slaves, as his servants, as being beneath him indescribably. And that's why he fell. Because he loved his own natural end more than anything. And so hell was created for him. Not you, him. You go there, if you do, because you're of your desire to be like him, to be one with him, to be his servant. Hell is for the devils. But because of his fall, this is paramount in understanding the Immaculate Conception. Because of his fall, he had in his mind, his will, an unswerving, insatiable hatred for God, which caused his great suffering, because he knew and he experienced his need for God, the God that he now is condemned to hate. That's one of the great punishments of hell. You're forced to curse the God you need. So we say, as a digression, that if any soul in hell, anyone, were to ask for pardon, he would be released. But he will not, he cannot. His will is riveted in evil, the evil that he died in. And so Lucifer had this unremitting, seething hatred for God and envy over you. When he tempts you, it's not because he takes pleasure in your sin. It's because it is an act of defiance against Almighty God, who had great plans for you. That's why you're tempted. Lucifer is not a peeping Tom. It is because it is striking out at God who loves you, and he wishes to rob him of you and to make you one of his own. That's all. And so it is that he came to Adam through his weak spot, Eve. That's what we call the devil the noontide devil, because when we are the weakest and the hungriest, that's when you're tempted. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden?" The woman answered to the serpent, "Of the fruit of all the trees in the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." There was a reason for that which I cannot explain now. But it was the symbol of God's power and of man's debt to God in one thing of creation that he owed homage to. And this tree was the symbol of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent said to the woman, "No, you shall not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What that means is that he tempted Eve with the same temptation that he fell victim to love your own nature more than anything else, to depend upon it, to live for it, to determine how it will be lived, how you will experience life, as it were, how you will make decisions based on your own ideas, not on what God wants, who made you. No, you throw him in the trash. It's what you want that counts, not God. To love your own nature above all things, that's the temptation. And how many people fall victim of it today? I enjoy Star Wars. I enjoy Star Trek. But the theme is, of all of these pictures, you are in charge. The whole universe is at your disposal. It's only for you to conquer it. How? By your own natural abilities. By science. That's the theme. So we have all of these special effects. A light show. But it's all due to your worship of self. And I'm not condemning people who like it. I like it. But that's the theme. And that's what Eve thought. This is really good. I don't have to obey anybody. I can be my own woman. It's that same work, same idea that we all have. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me. I agree with Father because Father agrees with me. Don't tell me. I know. Now the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for the knowledge it would give. She took of its fruit and ate it, and gave some of to her husband, and he ate. So you see how the man obeys the wife. In this evil deed. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made of themselves coverings. When I heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." Then he said, "Who told you that you were naked? You have eaten then of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat." And then there's that standard shifting of responsibility. "The woman you placed at my side gave me fruit from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "Why have you done this?" The woman answered, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." That's why our Lord, you see, said in his own lifetime, "Your father is the devil, Lucifer. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning." This is it. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all beasts of the field. On your belly shall you crawl, dust shall you eat all the days of your life." And then comes the mercy of God upon the sin of the man. This is the part of the story that people don't think about very much, but I'm going to make you think about it because it is paramount. As soon as man fell and he was sorry for his sin, sorrow is important. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall lie in wait for his heel." These are the words he told to Lucifer. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." It is called, by the way, in case you don't know this, it is called the Proto-Evangelium. It is the hint, as it were, of the gospel. It is the introduction of the gospel. And I might say, introduction to the Immaculate Conception. "I will put a distance between you and the woman." Who is the woman? Blessed Virgin Mary, he had her in mind. You and the woman, she will not be touched by you in any way. Between your seed, Lucifer, your devils, the people who follow you, and her seed, and the word implies, by the way, plural. Her natural son and all her adopted children, her offspring, that's you. Between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, meaning Christ, her firstborn, will crush your head. And you, Lucifer, shall lie in wait for his heel. Literally, it means you shall bite at him. But he will defeat you in the end. We call this the promise of redemption. Right at the beginning of man's fall, to the woman he said, I will make great your distress in childbearing, punishment for sin. In your pain you shall bring forth children, for your husband shall be your longing, though he will have dominion over you. And notice even today, women do everything, even painful things, to their bodies for the approval of men, and degrade themselves for the approval of men. It's true. In this day of women's rights, it's still the same. There's nothing a woman won't do to have a man approve of her. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to your wife in this way. Wives are supposed to be the support of their husbands, counsel them, advise them, support them. She is there, his support. Because you have listened to your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat, cursed be the ground because of you. So all nature now rebels against us because of Adam's foolishness. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and shall eat the plants of the field. In sweat of the brow of your brow you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, since out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. And the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Why do I go into this in the Immaculate Conception? Because this is the beginning of our redemption. That's the reason. And there is something special that I have never heard mentioned about this Proto-Evangelium, which in a way, is related to the Immaculate Conception, but in a way it's mostly about you. And that is this. Upon man's sin, upon man's evil, upon his degradation, the love of God, you see, remains firm. And so to all of you who are sinners, anybody here not a sinner? If you are, there's the door. If you're a sinner, welcome. Because you see, God's love for us is unbreakable, even towards sinners. That's a beautiful thing to know. It's one that should give you great courage. Because you see, My delights are to be with the children of men. If you're a sinner, welcome, pilgrim. Your search is ended. God's love is very great, and it is spoken of right at the beginning of your fall. He promises a Redeemer to save you. And it is based upon not only his love, but his compassion for what? Your ignorance. If you were an angel, there'd be no forgiveness offered. None. But you're not an angel. You're a man. And because of that, you are subject, you see, to mistakes, to foolhardiness, to sins. Even when you know they're bad, you don't realize the effect of it, the consequences of it. Even our Lord said on the cross, forgive them because they do not know what they do. And because of that, mercy is offered. Thank God for being stupid. Thank God. People who think that they know all things, no mercy for them. People who admit that they are fools, they are the ones that are forgiven. I have said sometimes to people, hey, look, we're all fools. Even if you have the wisdom of the ages, and I've known in my life some very smart people, very smart, formidable intellects, and I have known people of great wisdom. Very few, but I have known them. And I say about them and me, if you come in your life to know or to think that you know something, remember, you're still a fool. Maybe not as much as one, but a fool nevertheless. Because you don't know everything. That's why I have said to people, myself, this is just a bit of Cracker Barrel philosophy that you might take seriously, perhaps. Beware of taking the counsel of a proud man. Beware. Particularly in the medical profession. Particularly. Because, you see, a proud man wants reality to bend to his ideas, his views. And when you do that, you are liable to make great mistakes, great blunders. And with a physician, it may mean the cost of a life. Oh, but I thought. Oh, but I believed. Submit to reality and may be prepared to change your attitudes, change your views to truth. Not what you think is true, but what is true. It's a person, for example, who is grossly overweight or grossly underweight, emaciated, and looks in the mirror and sees someone attractive. And they dress accordingly, and they look ridiculous because they don't see the truth. See, that I am overweight or old or underweight and emaciated. I don't see that. I see what I want to see. And so they look ridiculous, don't they? See? They see someone young and beautiful when they're old and ugly. See? Anyhow, I say that to you because, you see, it is this loss of sanctifying grace that the devil was bound, Lucifer was bound to rob us of. And that's the beauty and greatness of the Immaculate Conception. You see then that merciful love produced the redemption, and even this proto-evangelium, it produced that. And it was first shown in a dramatic way by the Immaculate Conception. And that's the reason why I've gone into this time, see, to explain it to you. Why the Immaculate Conception? First of all, to make the Virgin Mary a preparatory habitation of being the Mother of God. Because it was unseemly that a woman, you see, even forgiven of sin, should have any proximity to the Son of God. And so it is that he prepared his mother, you see, to make her a worthy mother of a worthy son, says William Wordsworth, a Protestant. A worthy mother of a worthy son. Our race's singular boast is the way he put it. It's all we have to be proud of. The Virgin Mary. And a Protestant said it. It was also to make her a worthy mother of men. Because you see, when you have in high degree this divine life, you become utterly selfless. You belong to God. And God alone. And so for that reason, you see, people of all ages and of all races do not hesitate to go to the Virgin Mary. Even non-Catholics honor the Virgin Mary because they know that in this state of holiness, she is selfless, generous, good in the highest degree. And also for another reason, that she can assist, that she can cooperate with our Lord and Savior in his passion and death. She could become, as it were, another heart on the altar of sacrifice, as she was truly in the Passion. And that's the other reason why, you see, she was given this gift of Immaculate Conception, that she even calls herself. When Saint Bernadette, who didn't even know the meaning of the words, asked, by request of the people, asked this woman, "What is your name?" And the Virgin, in the apparition of Lourdes, it says that she looked up to heaven as she uttered the words, "I am the Immaculate Conception." Meaning that in her core of her being, that she belonged to God, and by the divine life he had given, that Adam had so foolishly thrown away, and I was returned by the view of the future merits of Christ, given to her, you see, in this high degree, for a great purpose, to be God's mother, to be our mother, and to be the co-redemptrix of the human race. Besides that, and you should know this too, that she was given from the very beginning the gift of reason. She knew God, you see, in the womb and loved him. God would not have given her such a great gift if he did not want to enjoy her when first she existed. Strength of will, integrity, impeccability, more sensitive, because you see, grace has its effect on nature, on the body. And so she was, by this grace, more sensitive to joy and to pain. You know what it is to have great joy, don't you? What do you think the joy of the Virgin was on Christmas night when she gave birth to the Son of God painlessly, what was her joy? Indescribable. But also, more sensitive to pain. That's why she has said to the children of La Salette, you will never know, not even in heaven, you will never know how much I have suffered for you. You'll never know. That meant a great deal to me in my life, because I have found great solace and great encouragement by those words. It was then an experience of deep humility and dependence. And that's why she said, my soul magnifies the Lord. He was mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. The Magnificat, a product of the Immaculate Conception. Complete generosity and selflessness. And when Saint Bernadette, one of the very few privileged souls in the world, not the only one, but one of the few, was asked about what she was like, she could not answer. It says in the biography that tears welled up in her eyes. She who had looked into the eyes of the Mother of God and said, if you only knew how good and kind she is, if you only knew. And that is the reason why, brethren, she gave us this great medal, as I told you about on many occasions, the medal of the Immaculate Conception, called the Miraculous Medal, because of all the favors that she imparts to people who honor her, and who honor her under this title, O Mary, conceived without sin. If you wear the medal, kiss it often, and say the words, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. Great favors are accorded to those who are devoted to her. And so you see that the Immaculate Conception is a triumph. Even in this proto-evangelium that I explained to you, it's a triumph of divine love. Even at the moment of the apparent triumph of Lucifer over men. Remember, Adam was the founder and the father of the human race. He spoke for us. That's why we have original sin. Because he spoke for us. He is our father in nature, Adam. And in fact, finally, scientists have admitted that there is truly one set of first parents. And we call him Adam and Eve. And in the midst of the so-called conquest of Adam, God, our Heavenly Father, loving sinners, even when they rebelled against him, when they threw him in the trash, as it were, they discarded him, even then, he promises redemption. So when you feel dejected, and when you feel lost, and when you feel unwanted, and when you feel apart from God and mercy, you remember the proto-evangelium in the book of Genesis. Remember that. And take courage, because God's love for you is even to the extent of when you are a sinner. And that is before confession. He loves you even then and moves you to ask for pardon. That's why I tell you that the Immaculate Conception you see is more than just a dogma. Yes, it is a dogma. But it is one you see that is hated by pagans and so on, and servants of Lucifer. It's hated. Why? Because it gives us hope. That's why. It gives us great hope. It points to another life. And this one is only a pilgrimage. And more, that it doesn't make the Virgin, you see, apart and distant, but close and intimate. And that's why she is despised and ignored, even by these heretical priests and bishops. They ignore her. Why? Because she stands for God, the supernatural, heaven, humility, self-sacrifice. That's what she stands for. Now, practically speaking, I can tell you a lot of things, which I won't, about what to do. But let's put it in terms of Eve. Eve, you see, the mother of all the living. Eve was a person who was deceived by Lucifer, wasn't she? Because of her pride, because of her sensuality. The food was good, tasty. Because of her desire to make her own way, to make her own decisions about her destiny, about her life. Not what our Lord wants, but what she wants. People don't understand that happiness in life is found not by following your own will, which is often whimsical and temporary, but by following what God wants of you in life. And if you pray enough and are humble enough, then God will reveal it to you in the particular. Lord, tell me what to do. And how happy you will be, apart from those who wander through life, never finding their real destiny. Don't be like Eve. Don't be like her. In particular, be very careful about what you hear and what seemingly is appealing to you. For young people, only have good friends. Bad friends, walking devils. Only have good friends. And don't be deceived by the propaganda that is, you see, found everywhere, particularly in the media and in schools. And now, I don't revert only to grammar in high school, but especially colleges. Yes, colleges. And then you're paying top dollar to be deceived. Top dollar makes you in debt for life. Don't be deceived by teachers who themselves have been propagandized and paganized. And these are the people you are supporting. Does that mean that all courses in college are bad? No. Not. But many are. Most are. Beware of the devil around you. And then you follow the star of the sea who will bring you home to the heaven that awaits you. Well, that's what I wanted you to know about the Immaculate Conception. And I'm praying that despite my hoarse voice, that what I have said will make some impact in your life. Impact in your life. May God bless you.